Reading continues our study in the book of Genesis in chapter 33. You will remember that last week we talked about the way in which God had brought Jacob to that place of submission, when after wrestling with God at the river Jabbok, Jacob is changed, he is a different man, he is a new man. However you want to describe it, he had a crisis experience in his life. He was never to be the same again. And then in chapter 33 we read, Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. He divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and the children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. And Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" You will remember that Jacob had sent this tremendous list of gifts, herd after herd, wave after wave in Esau's direction. And so he asked here, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way, I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are tender, and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant, while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children, until I come to my lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Sukkoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Sukkoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his most holy word. Now, will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Genesis chapter 33. It is a great mistake to believe that a notable crisis experience in our spiritual lives will invariably be a perfecting experience. And any starry-eyed expectancy we may have had for Jacob at the close of chapter 32 soon dissolves once we arrive at the 33rd chapter. And of course we need to be quite clear that Jacob not only had a real experience of God in the previous chapter, but that he was radically changed as a result of that experience. A deep work of God's grace had been wrought in his heart. He had been brought to a place of real surrender and a place of real submission before God. And we mustn't attempt to play down the significance of that change brought about by that encounter at the brook Jabbok. But the fight of faith lived by God's people is precisely that. It is a fight. We are daily called upon to affirm our new identity as the children of God, and daily to place our trust in God as our Heavenly Father. And we often fail. Like Jacob, we fail to live up to our new name, to our new identity. And we will discover this to be the pattern of the rest of Jacob's life. Success and failure, success and failure. He does not always act in faith. His old, or the remnants of his old, twisted, fallen nature are constantly attempting to reassert themselves. Indeed, this struggle is highlighted by the writer of Genesis in a very interesting manner. Between chapters 33 and 50, which cover the remainder of the narrative of Jacob's life, he is described on 45 occasions as Jacob, and on only 23 occasions as Israel. And so the writer is saying in this way, sometimes he is acting in character as the new man that God has made him, but in many occasions he fails so to do. Apparently there was still a lot of the old man in the life of the new patriarch. Now let's turn to the chapter before us in more detail. And all that we're going to say about Jacob and his failure this evening has to be set against the background of God's quite remarkable provision in his encounter with his brother. The morning that Jacob had dreaded dawned. The meeting which Jacob feared with Esau turned out, however, to be a tender reunion, quite different to all that Jacob had expected and perhaps the reader of these chapters might have anticipated. And it is clear, indeed it is difficult to come to any other conclusion than but to see that God himself, who had worked in the life of Jacob had also been at work in the life of Esau. You will remember that we have previously seen the way in which God had restrained Uncle Laban in his determination to do Jacob harm. God had restrained him, for God was the more determined to preserve his man and his work. And now we see that self-same restraint in the life of Esau. Only this time there is no explicit mention of God's activity, but it's nevertheless there for all to see, God restraining Esau. We're reminded of the verse in the book of Proverbs in the 21st chapter where the writer says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases." God's gracious, sovereign intervention here turns a meeting which Jacob dreaded into one that he enjoyed. Josephus, the Jewish historian, provides us with a remarkable illustration of this truth. God in charge, God restraining evil, God quietening the fears of his people. During his expansionist campaigns, Alexander the Great sent to the city of Jerusalem for some help. Alexander was on his way to Persia, and en route he had laid siege to the city of Tyre, and he had sent to Jerusalem for assistance in arms and supplies, and Jadus, the then high priest of the city, sent word back to Alexander, "I'm sorry, I'm unable to give you the supplies that you've requested because I have already sworn allegiance to the king of Persia, to Darius." And Alexander was furious, and everyone in his camp expected him to attack and destroy Jerusalem immediately after the fall of Tyre. And Jadus was terrified and was persuaded that Jerusalem would be destroyed, for no earthly power seemed capable of standing against this brilliant young commander and his war machine. And Josephus tells us that God spoke to Jadus in a dream and told him not to fear Alexander, but instead to open the defensive gates of the city and to go out and meet Alexander with all the people of the city, and they were to be dressed in white, and the priests were to wear their ceremonial robes. When Alexander approached Jerusalem, Jadus and the people went out to welcome him in compliance with his dream. And all the Greeks expected Alexander to exact his revenge on this stubborn priest and his people. And instead, to their surprise, Alexander came and bowed himself down before God's high priest. And Alexander was asked by his senior commander why he had behaved in such an unexpected fashion. And Alexander replied that before he had begun his campaign, while he was still in Macedonia, a man dressed exactly like the high priest had appeared to him in a dream and told him that eventually he would conquer Asia. And he had received this as a blessing from the true God. And now, seeing God's true representative, he worshipped God by bowing down before his high priest. God had prepared Alexander for the meeting which the high priest feared. Now you see, some similar work of preparation seems to have been done in the life of Esau. Here is Jacob trembling at the advance of his brother with 400 armed men. But by the time he arrives, not only has his anger cooled towards his brother, but he greets him affectionately as they kiss and weep the one over the other. What a picture that is. Perhaps this meeting of these two brothers should encourage those who have experienced strained relationships with members of their family, or with church members, or with friends. No matter how deep that rift may be, and no matter how great our fear of close proximity or reunion might be, God is big enough to work in their hearts, hearts which have been antagonistic towards us. Needless to say, our first duty is to see that our own heart is right with God. When we spend time examining Jacob's response to his brother, we discover what can only be described as a disappointing sandwich. Both the initial and the final responses of Jacob are commendable, but there are three responses which form the filling of this sandwich which are woefully inadequate and remind us of the old Jacob struggling to assert himself. What of the first of these positive responses? We read in these verses that Jacob bowed himself down to the ground and greeted his brother as "My Lord Esau." My Lord Esau. Can you think of anything which could be more unlike the old Jacob? For years, Jacob had striven for the right of lordship over his brother. In Genesis 25 and 23, God had made it clear to his mother that he would be lord over his brother. Later in chapter 27 and verse 29, after he had deceived his old father Isaac and had received that blessing where Isaac had said, "Be lord over your brothers and may the sons of your mother bow down to you," Jacob felt, we're really going places now. It was for this supremacy that Jacob had struggled and cheated and deceived. And now he seems to be laying aside this singular great ambition of his life when he says, "My Lord Esau." Add to this the fact that neither brother makes any reference to the past. Don't you find that quite remarkable? The events which led to their separation of a period of 20 years are not mentioned. There is a great deal of emphasis being made today of the need of laying everything on the table in order to ensure healthy relationships. Bring everything out into the open, drag up all of the past, draw out all of the history. You've got to tell people how they have hurt you, and how you have felt about their treatment of you. This healthy honesty is the only way to growing relationships. But sometimes what goes under the guise of healthy honesty is really just another way of saying, I intend to get everything off my chest. For the most important outcome of this meeting and our discussion is that at the end I feel an awful lot better than I felt for a considerable period of time. Indeed, the person will often say, after they have dragged up all of the past, right, I feel much better now that I have cleared the air. But they can leave the other person absolutely devastated. Sometimes it is better to forget the past, particularly if God has given both parties the ability to do so. And this, I believe, is something of what is involved here. Jacob, who has laid to one side his claims against Esau, had learned that by trying to exalt himself, he had come crashing down. It is better to humble ourselves under God's hand and eye and allow him to do that exalting in due season. He was discovering what was to be a famous Puritan maxim, the way up is down. Jacob was learning that. For his part, you will notice that Esau had learned to be content with what he had. He did not need to advance himself at the expense of his brother. And what valuable lessons both these men were learning. But you will notice also from verse 3 that we read, Jacob went on ahead of his family and his servants to meet Esau. Now that picture is far removed from the old Jacob. Do you remember how Jacob had behaved previously? He had sent his possessions on ahead, and then he had sent on his maidservants with their children, and then Leah with her children, and then Rachel with Joseph. And he, brave man that he was at the rear. But things changed at Jabbok. After his encounter with God, Jacob seems to have discovered a newfound courage, and he's no longer hiding behind his possessions and his family, but he is ahead of them on the firing line. Let's commend Jacob where that commendation is clear to be given. But Jacob's responses aren't all positive. After the brothers have their tender reunion, we read of the way in which Jacob pressed his gifts upon his brother, despite the fact that Esau did not want them, as he makes clear in verse 9, I've got plenty, I don't need your gifts. And we read in verse 11 that because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted. What's the significance of all that is going on here? The gift is not merely a token of affection. Jacob makes his intention quite clear in verse 10. The purpose of these gifts is to seal up Esau's favor. Now, in that culture, one would never accept a gift from one's enemy. And if Jacob could only force Esau to take the gift, then Esau would publicly have acknowledged before 400 plus witnesses that the feud was over. And Esau would have been humiliated. He would have lost face if he had at some subsequent date gone back on his word. Jacob's insistence then can be seen as an evidence of the fact that he was not yet fully confident that God could continue to protect him. And as a result, here is wily old Jacob still relying on his own resources. How like Jacob we often are. With one breath, we tell God how much we trust him, but with the next, we are arranging a little bit of insurance on the side, just in case. That's Jacob here. Secondly, we find Jacob deceiving his brother. Now, several commentators attempt to excuse Jacob and attempt to disguise the reality of what is happening. You will notice again from the text that Esau offers to accompany Jacob as they make their way south to Seir. That is where Esau has his home. And Jacob gives what may appear to be a legitimate reason for not traveling together. His children and the herds would only impede Esau's progress. He had to move at a slower rate. But he promises that if Esau goes on ahead, he will follow. He will meet him in Seir. He will get there soon. And Esau tentatively agreed, but offered to leave some of his men behind to protect Jacob's family as they traveled. But Jacob again waves aside that offer. Not a good idea. Just let me go as I am. And Esau traveled south to Seir. And no sooner was Esau out of sight than Jacob changed direction. Indeed, instead of traveling south, he travels back north. The opposite direction. Now, whatever construction you place upon Jacob's change in direction, it is hard to avoid the fact that he had told his brother that he intended to do one thing and then did exactly the opposite. Try and imagine for a moment the scene when Esau arrived back home and told everyone back home that Jacob is coming. There would have been children there who had never seen their uncle Jacob. Can you imagine the great excitement? There is a reunion between Esau and Jacob. Isn't this great? Let's prepare a party. Perhaps some preparation for accommodation. Who is going to sleep where? Where will Jacob's flocks go? Where will they graze? We need to make lots of arrangements. And then picture Esau sitting and waiting and waiting for Jacob to come. Does Esau make all sorts of excuses for the late arrival of his brother? Well, there's the children, you know. And the weather hasn't been so good. And it's very difficult terrain. It's a hard journey down here. And then the truth dawns. Jacob is not coming. Jacob never had any intention of coming. Again, his brother had deceived him. This brother who spoke of his experience with God. This brother in whose hands the future of the work of God was said to rest. What a witness to Esau and his family. Jacob, by his behavior, has surely brought the name of God and the work of God into disrepute. Do you know what ungodly men so often do? They make a correct assumption about Christians, and then they draw the wrong conclusion. They correctly assume that we in our behavior should reflect the character of God. They expect to read God in our lives. Paul reminds us that we are living epistles who are known and read by all men. We should be reflecting the character of God. But they wrongly conclude when we show ourselves to be untrustworthy and unreliable and unloving that God is just like that. That we are reflecting the true family likeness. Oz Guinness writes this: "The way we operate speaks louder than what we say. Without the practice of truth, evangelism is in danger of becoming a giant institutional mouth." Or as E.M. Foster dismissed it scornfully, "Poor, talkative, little Christianity." Could Jacob not have been honest and told Esau that God did not intend him to settle down south in the land of Seir, but remain in the land of Canaan, which was to be the eventual inheritance of the people of God? Was he afraid that by revealing these plans, he might open up old wounds in Esau? Did he consider deceit a better witness than the practice of truth? There is a third failure in the life of Jacob, and that is surely found in the fact that he settled in Sukkoth and in Shechem. The problem here is not that Jacob chose to live far away from Esau. He was probably wise to do that. But that in settling in these ungodly cities, he settled in the wrong place, in the land of Canaan. We have good cause to believe that he should have returned to Bethel. You will remember that the first time God revealed himself to Jacob in Laban's household, it was to say, "Return to Canaan." And God revealed himself then as the God of Bethel. "I am the God that you met at Bethel. And do you remember the vow you made to me there, Jacob? That if I brought you safely back to Bethel, I would be your God. You vowed to return there. Do you remember? Time to go back." The second reason against believing that Sukkoth and Shechem were the right places to settle is that immediately following the disgraceful events which are recorded in chapter 34, God explicitly tells Jacob to move on to Bethel. You see, in going to these cities, to Sukkoth and Shechem, Jacob was attempting to do what many Christians have attempted to do, and that is live with a foot in two different camps. One foot in the world and all that it has to offer, and one foot resting on one's relationship with God. And in seeking the best of both worlds, they end up enjoying neither. For you see, once we have experienced fellowship with God, we're really spoiled for anything else. Isn't that the case? When we've experienced fellowship with God, we are spoiled for everything else. Even those things which once gave us great pleasure lose their power to satisfy. There is a pathetic irony. In verse 19, we read there that Jacob paid a considerable sum of money in order to be able to pitch his tent in a piece of land which was but a small portion of the inheritance that God had promised him. He pays for what God would one day give his people freely. Now, in the midst of all his mistakes, there is one further commendable feature recorded in verse 20. Jacob set up an altar which he called El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel. And as far as we know, this is the first altar Jacob had built for 20 years, since he had last built an altar in Bethel on his way from his father's household to his uncle Laban's. Perhaps he had some nagging doubts about the course of action he had taken in settling down in these godless cities. Perhaps this was some sort of salve to his conscience for his disobedience. Well, you might be in the wrong place, Jacob, but at least here you are at worship again. Isn't that great? Many Christians can identify with this. When they set out on a course of action which they know in their hearts to be wrong, they decide that they will attempt to compensate for their disobedience by attending even more church services than previously. They will pray more. They will read more of their Bible. Let's compensate for our disobedience. Now, in one sense, the best thing we can do when we are disobedient is to continue to expose ourselves to God's Word, and to keep open as best we can, or attempt to keep open, lines of communication with God. For it is as we expose ourselves to the Word of God and the voice of God that, though we may well be on the slippery slide to spiritual disaster, we have at least one place where we are likely to hear the voice of God, a voice determined to draw us back to Himself. God has a fruitful point of contact to bring us back to Himself and to the fullness of His blessing. This is why. And I was saying this to someone who was chatting about a friend earlier in the week. This is why the worst thing a disobedient child of God can do is to say, because of my disobedience, I must stop attending church services and reading God's Word. I'm disobedient. I mustn't do that, therefore. That is the worst thing to do when we are conscious of our disobedience, precisely because that by availing ourselves of these means of grace, God speaks there with great clarity and power to our hearts. the great spiritual turning point in Jacob's life, did not guarantee that he would be immune from backsliding. Jacob, though a new man, is still struggling with the remnants of his former sinfulness. He is still learning, and the process is still painful, as we'll discover from chapter 24. The price of his backsliding, horrendous. Two things we need to lay hold of as we come to a close. And that is that no matter how marvelous or how deep an experience of God we may have had, we dare not allow that to make us complacent. We dare not see that as something which has immunized us from subsequent failure. It wasn't true in the life of Jacob, and it hasn't been true in the life of any of the people of God down through the years since then. And secondly, something we surely need to hang on to is this, that when we do fail, when we do let God down badly, he does not give up on us. He perseveres with us even in our failures and looks for opportunities to draw us back to himself, and principally speaks to our hearts through the means of grace, through our time at worship, through the ministry of his word, as we expose ourselves to scripture reading. God is seeking to draw us back and back and back to himself. May God seal his word.